As I communicate your word, help me to be faithful to your message. May the blessing of God be upon us, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Amen. You may be seated. When we paid to get admission to a movie or sporting event, the employee whom we pay to gain entrance gives us some proof that we have paid, most often a ticket stub. Now, sometimes in some situations, we're even given a stamp just in case you have to exit in the middle of the event so you can regain entrance. The business does this to validate who's in and who's not, who's paid and who hasn't. As we encounter Jesus in Mark 3, he is answering his critics, the religious leaders who are making accusations against him. The religious leaders are making accusations against Christ in an attempt to show that he is not Messiah, if you will. His ticket shouldn't be punched as a candidate for Messiah. Christ explains his kingdom and his household against this accusation that they have made about him, that he casts out demons by the power of Satan. And so that's my first point. Christ explains his kingdom and household. In Mark 3:22, our text says this: the scribes who came down from Jerusalem were saying, "He is possessed by Beelzebul, and he casts out demons by the ruler of the demons." They're making this accusation against the Lord that Jesus is able to do miraculous works such as casting out demons by the power of Satan himself. And Jesus answers this charge by using two illustrations, which really have a self-evident logic to them. For Jesus said in Mark 3:23 and following, "How can Satan cast out Satan? If a kingdom is divided against itself, that kingdom cannot stand. If a house is divided against itself, that house will not be able to stand. If Satan has risen up against himself and is divided, he cannot stand, but he is finished." The logic of these words are simple, yet their truth answers the religious leaders' charge against Christ. Christ is not demon-possessed, and he does not drive out demons by the power of Satan, but rather, he drove out demons by the power of God. He was able to enter the strong man's house and plunder it because he was more powerful than the demons. And that is why he could tie up the demons in their possessions and take them. The Lord Jesus Christ is clearly overpowering the strong man who is Satan. The Lord is taking the goods of the strong man, which are the people who Satan had possessed and oppressed. Jesus' work of salvation brings deliverance from Satan and the freedom from the dominion of the devil. And again, we're entering into this world which is sometimes challenged by our own assumptions. Sometimes I think we can operate as if we only have two enemies, our own sinful nature and the world about us, when in fact we have three: the world, the flesh, and the devil. The Lord Jesus is clearly showing us that he is almighty. Neither Satan nor any demon can resist Christ, who is all-powerful. The Apostle Paul says this in Romans 8:38-39. "For I am convinced that neither death nor life, nor angels nor principalities, nor things present nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created being, including demons," that's my parentheses, "will be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord." We see this name Beelzebub mentioned in Mark 3:23, and I want to give a little more background to this name, Beelzebub. In 2 Kings chapter 1, verses 1 and 2, we read this: "Now Moab rebelled against Israel after the death of Ahab, and Ahaziah fell through the lattice in his upper chamber, which was in Samaria, and became ill. So he sent messengers and said to them, 'Go inquire of Baal-zebub, the god of Ekron, whether I will recover from this sickness.' Beelzebub Bub literally means the Lord of the Flies. And so the Gentile nations around Israel believed in many gods, and they believed that among these many gods, each god had a portion or control over a certain part of creation. So Baal-zebub oversaw the flies. This name, Baal-zebub, is perhaps a purposeful revision of Baal-zebul, which means Baal is exalted. The two names are quite a contrast. In the one, he is Lord of the Flies, which oversees an insect which hovers around trash and garbage and other gross things. In the other name, Baal-zebul, may Baal be exalted. Ahaziah, king of Israel, looks for help in the healing of his body from a local pagan deity. Later in this chapter, Elijah, the prophet of Jehovah, rebukes this king for trusting in an idol and not trusting in the one true and living God. Jesus is accused of healing the demon-possessed man by the power of Satan or Baal-zebul. In Matthew chapter 10, verses 24 and 25, Jesus says this about himself and his followers. A disciple is not above his teacher, nor a slave above his master. It is enough for the disciple that he becomes like his teacher and the slave like his master. If they have called the head of the house Beelzebul, how much more will they malign the members of his household? The Lord goes on to give a stern warning to the religious leaders that they are in danger of blasphemy against the Holy Spirit and are in peril of committing the unpardonable sin. Christ's critics have painted themselves into a dangerous corner. Once you label what is in fact the work of the Holy Spirit as being the work of the devil, you have cut yourself off from the life-giving salvation of the gospel. So, by way of illustration, if you decide firmly that the doctor is offering to operate on you and give you a life-saving surgery is in fact intent on killing you on the operating table, you will never consent to that surgery. Jesus has come to usher in God's kingdom. He has come to provide union with God the Father and give us eternal life, the forgiveness of our sins by his life, death, resurrection, and ascension. Mark clarifies this sin by connecting blasphemy against the Holy Spirit as the sin of saying with one's mouth that Jesus has an unclean spirit, that he is demon-possessed. Jesus is warning the people of his time and ours that if we label Christ's work of miracle in healing people of spiritual deliverance as the work of the devil, that this person is in danger of committing an eternal sin. Many tender consciences through the ages have been troubled by these words of Jesus, wondering if they are guilty of this sin. I want you to rest assured that if you are bothered by it, you haven't committed it. Because the person who commits this sin never, ever repents of it, is never bothered by it. If your conscience is uneasy about this warning and you are a Christian believer, you have not committed blasphemy against the Holy Spirit. The person who commits this sin specifically calls Jesus demon-possessed and never changes his mind about this issue. He has a hardened heart and never comes away and backs down from this ungodly, blasphemous assertion. The promise of God's word is if we confess our sins, God is faithful and just to forgive us of our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. All those who truly repent of their sins and trust in Christ as Lord and Savior are forgiven of all their sins. The Apostle Paul is an example of someone who was a blasphemer of the Lord, but then came to his senses and trusted in the Lord as Messiah. While Paul was a blasphemer of God and a persecutor of the Christian church, he repented of his sin and God had mercy on him. While he blasphemed Christ, he did not blaspheme the Holy Spirit. And God will forgive our sins as well as we trust in Christ to forgive us. This brings me to my second point, which is the Lord broadens the meaning of family to those who do the will of God. In our text, it tells us in Mark chapter 3, verse 31, that Jesus' mother and brothers had arrived, and the crowds tell him that his family had come and were looking for him. In Mark 3, verses 33 through 35, Jesus says this, answering them, he said, "Who are my mother and who are my brothers?" Looking about at those who were sitting around him, he said, "Behold, my mother and my brothers, for whoever does the will of God, he is my brother and sister and mother." Jesus' words about the family were shocking and revolutionary to the people he said them to, but I'm not sure they sound all that shocking to us. You might ask the question, why were Jesus' words about the family shocking to the people who heard them? The reason that they were shocking was that in the Jewish world of the first century, the family bond was tight and long-lasting. It was normal for adult children to live close to their parents and perhaps even in the same house. Add on top of that, it was expected that sons would carry on their father's business. And while the baton was being passed, the profits were shared among the family equally. This type of loyalty to the family within the Jewish world of the first century was the simple outworking of loyalty to Israel as the people of God. In their minds, it was an application of honor your father and your mother. But here we already have Jesus calling two sets of brothers, James and John, and Peter and Andrew. And he says to them, "Come follow me." And James and John left their father in the boat with his hired men mending the nets. The call of Jesus had precedence over the call of their father. It was the world they live in that this idea, that loyalty to Jesus, outweighed loyalty to family that was revolutionary. And so, in our world, adult children don't always stay in the same town. We certainly don't often pick up our father's business. It never entered my thinking that moving away from Pennsylvania was dishonoring to my parents or to my family. I think this explains why Jesus' words were revolutionary to them, but not to us. In the first century Jewish way of thinking, the importance of family ranked right up there with Sabbath day observance and keeping a kosher diet. It was a sign that you were a faithful and practicing Jewish person. Jesus, in these words, is doing a huge shift as he broadens the meaning of family to all those who do God's will. And in doing so, he broadens the meaning of the family of God to whoever does the will of God. In time, we will see that that applies both within Israel and also outside of Israel. And that's where his thinking is really revolutionary. Because up to this point, the people of God was equated with Israel, but not outside of it. When we follow the path of Christ's statement, we see that the whoever applies in a much broader way, because Christ has come to die for the sins of the whole world, not just of the Jewish people. While not all Gentiles would come to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, God's family would be extended to all those who trust in him, from every family, tribe, kindred, tongue, and nation. We need to think seriously and soberly about the meaning and application of being part of God's family, and that all Christian believers are part of God's family. And we need to show each other this mutual respect and dignity, like we're all members of the same family, because we are. A humorous story happened to me about 15 years ago between my good friend, the Reverend Belgrade Pell, and myself. Reverend Pell was the pastor of St. Mary's Reformed Episcopal Church in the Bronx, and Belgrade and I, from time to time, would have lunch together. Since some of you may or may not know Belgrade, he's from the island of Antigua, an island in the Caribbean. When I was living in New Jersey, we would often eat at the same restaurant when he came to visit me. As a waitress was approaching to take our order, Belgrave said to me, "Well, brother, what are you going to have to eat?" The waitress heard that and said, "Brother?" And I said to her, "Yeah, can't you tell? We're twins." Well, I said that kiddingly, but in all seriousness, despite the fact that we are not from the same ethnic group, we don't have the same biological parents, or even from the same country, yet we are brothers. The family of God is mysterious but real, and the reality of this family comes from Jesus' statement, "Behold, my mother and my brothers. For whoever does the will of God, he is my brother and my sister and my mother." The Lord Jesus Christ gives clarity to his kingdom, to his household, and to his family. May we walk in the assurance of his love and mercy and live out this union among the people of God. For we are brothers and sisters in Christ, and we need to treat each other in that appropriate way as part of God's family. Let us pray. Lord God Almighty, our Heavenly Father, we pray that you would strengthen all your faithful people to love and obey your holy will. Strengthen us in the gifts of faith, hope, and love. Help us to firmly believe your promise, to joyfully watch for the coming of your Son, to truly love you above all. These things we beg through Jesus Christ, our Lord. Amen.